This is our third period class with our brother Peter King. The subject for his remarks this week is the divided kingdom, and today's subtitle is The Kingdom at Its Zenith.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Just one little comment join up yesterday's talk with today's. We talked about David and Goliath. Goliath being representative of sin, and David being representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one little point. There were gifts promised by King Saul to the person who knocked over the giant. How many were there? And what were they? Well, you all know the answer to that, so we won't be detained. The person who achieved this result for the king by defeating the giant was promised great wealth. He was promised to be a free man in Israel, that is to say, no more taxes. And he was promised the king's daughter for his bride. Now, doesn't that speak eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's Jesus defeating sin, and he's given everything. He's a free man himself now, and his followers too. And he's given the bride, which, by God's grace, is you and me. I bring you, first of all, brethren and sisters, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you would open your books, I would be grateful, please. If you don't have them, or you feel inclined just to listen, then I'll read the words as faithfully as I can. This is an anticipation of their king. This is what God said they should look for in the king that they would appoint when they moved into their land. This is God, ages before the king was to be appointed, telling them what they should look for. Deuteronomy chapter 17, I begin reading at verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Now that's exactly what they did say. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You cannot tell me a king that met all these requirements. No, there wasn't one. Nobody in Egypt, I'm talking about natural kings. There wasn't anybody, no king of Israel or Judah, fulfilled all this. Just look at it. First of all, he had to be God's choice. Later on, we to read that he was to also meet the needs of his brothers and sisters. In other words, it was a choice between man and God. Man had a lot to do with it. But ultimately, I'll talk about the Lord. I'll talk about these requirements. You think, please, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen by God, but with man's approval. Please don't multiply horses. Well, he had to borrow a donkey to come into Jerusalem. Don't return to Egypt. He came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, if I called my son. Don't multiply wives. Don't multiply silver or gold. It's a staggering concept, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ never had anything. There's humbleness, there's humility. Born in a borrowed manger and buried in a borrowed sepulchre. Crucified in a naked condition. Didn't even own a coat at the end. Don't multiply wives. He has one wife, the Ecclesia. Write out a copy of the law and read it on a daily basis. I'm sure the Lord did that. Why? Why all these things? That his kingdom may be prolonged. And nobody's kingdom was prolonged except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus did this. Just come back to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, will you? Please. And verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That's every aspect, every moment of the day is covered there. You have, when you're sitting down, that's in the evening of the day, I suppose. When you walk by the way, that's the next morning. You're walking, by the way. In the evening, now again, when you lie down at midnight. And when you rise up early in the morning. Time won't permit us to follow this through. But it's a lovely concept and a lovely exercise to do so. To see how the Lord Jesus Christ picked this up entirely, in perfection. In Mark chapter 13, he says, I want you to watch. Watch, watch. And the time scale he gives us are identical to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He'd read the word, you see. He'd read the law. He'd written it out. Four aspects, four times of the day. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Mark chapter 13, and they are identical. Talk, talk, talk. We make huge mistakes when we change these words. What is it we're saying? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. Where on earth did we get that from? Study's got nothing to do with it. The word is meditate. You must meditate. Of course, there are too many syllables in the word. I know that. I'm not green. Too many syllables to say, oh, how love I thy law. I meditate upon it. You can't sing that. So we've changed it to study. And that's misled us. It doesn't mean study at all. It means meditate. And to meditate means to talk. Talk, talk, talk. And if there's nobody there, talk to yourself about the things of God. That way you give two of your senses, not one, an opportunity of getting the word inside you. You give the hearing of the word as you pronounce the words, and you're thinking about them as you say them. Well, we move on from there. We make many mistakes in our hymn book. I'm very careful what I can say. I don't know about you. I'm very careful about what I can sing in the hymn book. But would strike the living waters from the rock as we go along the way. Not forever by still pastures would I sit and think about these things. but would strike the rock as I go along the way. I tell you what, Moses was banished from the kingdom for doing that. And I sing about it. You see, what I'm mithering to say to you is this: we should take a little more care in what we say and what we sing. But we move on. Now, Jonathan and Abinadab, Melchishua, you know who they were? Of course you do. Sons of King Saul, three of them, all fell down slain on Mount Gilboa. But Saul, first king, suicide. What a way to end his reign. David, meanwhile, is in the hold in Ziklag. And the Amalekites take it and burn it with fire. And David establishes a law here, and it's an interesting one. Two of them, in fact. He's going to make a law here in Ziklag, and in a little while he's going to make a law in Jerusalem too. The law in Ziklag was because he overtook the Amalekites who'd burned his city with fire and taken away his two wives and everybody else's wife with them. And he goes after them with 600 men, pursues after the Amalekites, and 200 are worn out. They just cannot cross the river. So David says, stay here. And they do. And he and 400 of his men chase after the Amalekites and overtake them and recover every soul that the Amalekites have taken. They come back loaded with goods and animals and booty and everybody's wife and everybody's daughter and everybody's children. And they're happy. And they say, we'll divide the spoil into 400. David said, no, you won't. You'll divide it into 600. Because the 200 that were worn out and couldn't come any further shall inherit the blessing of the booty just as much as you will. And that established a principle then that lasted for all time. It isn't only just the workers that get the benefit. It's those who stay at home as well. Think on the transfiguration, if you will. Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John. Chosen by accident? Very, very far from it. Peter was the man who boldly goes out and preaches everywhere. John, the man who stays at home, looks after homely things. And James, the first of the believers to feel the edge of Herod's sword. You see what we have? That encompasses the whole activity of the ecclesia. The workers, those who stay at home, and those who give their life for the truth of God. And not one is more important than the other. And we really should bear that in mind in our discussions in the ecclesia. And so David, we go to the second book of Samuel now, please. David, at God's advice, goes to Hebron, where he's made king. Second book of Samuel, in chapter 2. We find that God instructs, verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And so David sends kindness and rewards, really, the men of Jabesh Gilead for kindly burying the man who was David's arch enemy, in a way, whom David refused to kill. And so David is made king in... But Ephraim is still in the way, you notice. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead and over Asher and over Jezreel and over Ephraim. So the division really is still there. You have Saul and David now, but in Saul's camp are the men of Ephraim, still belligerent. These sons of Zeruiah, Joab, and Abishai and Asahel fight against Saul and his men headed by Abner. So you have David's camp headed by Joab. You have Saul's camp, who's now dead, headed by Abner. And the battle ensues. But Joab is an evil man. Do you have much time for Joab? Ooh, I tell you, I think he's an evil man. As we shall see in just a moment. Abner kills Asahel in battle. The battle ensues. Saul's men headed by Abner. David's men headed by Joab. A battle ensues. And very soon it becomes clear that David's men headed by Joab are defeating Saul's men heading by Abner. And Saul's men, Abner, flee away. And they're pursued by Joab and Abishai and Asahel, three brothers, children of Zeruiah. And we're told that Asahel was like a very quick on his feet. He was like a roe, like a deer, could move this way and that way very, very quickly. And he pursues Abner to take his armor. And Abner turns and sees him and he says, Are you following me? Can't you turn aside and take the armor of one of the young men? If I kill you, and I will, how will I begin to lift up my face unto your brother Joab? And Asahel ignores him and closes the gap. Let me read a strange thing. Abner strikes him with the hinder end of his spear. And I cannot speak for you, but in my Sunday school days, this was a lovely story, plenty of blood and guts all over the place. But it was got to be worse than that. I mean, the end of the spear wasn't nice and smooth, rounded on the end, was it? On the end of his spear would be a spade. So when toiletries were issued, they could be covered. A little spade, not a great big thing, a little spade on that would have made one tremendous mess of somebody's chest when that was driven into him by the strength of Abner. Now, Asahel was killed in battle, brethren and sisters. The war hasn't ended yet. It's only after that that Joab blows the trumpet and says, every man to his tent, we've finished the battle. And you find the men of Saul walk all night to get to Bahurim, and Joab turns the other way and comes back to David and says, we've won. But he's lost his brother. And he lost his brother in fair battle. But Joab cannot forget it. I tell you, brethren and sisters, I've said it before, must say it again, and I shall say it again. One of the most difficult things to get shot of in our life is a preconceived idea. Now you think about it in your life. How many changes can you make? Just think about it. Preconceived ideas just won't go. And Joab had this preconceived idea in his head that Abner had murdered his brother. He was killed in battle. It was not murder. It was a casualty of war. But Joab cannot forget it. And Abner eventually comes to David with a proposition to make. Second book of Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12. And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee. This is David speaking. But one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to my face. Now, big problem there, brethren and sisters. Very, very big problem there. Why is it that in the Psalms, David always refers to three errors? Always. I'll give you half a dozen Psalms, and outside the Psalms, where he makes this confession. Forgive me my sin, my transgression, and my iniquity. Now, they are not three things saying the same word. From Sunday school days, perhaps we were told that David's sin was so great, he uses three words to describe his one great sin with Bathsheba: sin, iniquity, and transgression. No, they're not. They are three separate entities. And we appreciate that when we put the magnifying glass, perhaps, on the psalm. So Abner has come to David, and he's made this proposition to him, and David says, bring Michal. When you come, bring Michal. I'll tell you where she is. She's in Bahurim, and she's married to a guy called Phaltiel. I want her, bring her to me. Shouldn't have done it. God says, if you put away your wife to marry somebody else, through Moses this is, don't take her back. You cannot take her back. God says, would you use a word worse than sin? God says, that is an abomination. Bring her to me, said David. Michal, my wife, who was taken away from me and given to Phaltiel in Bahurim. The story then goes to verse 27. Abner comes to David. Look, he's in Hebron. He leaves David. He goes out, and Joab calls him back. And when Abner, verse 27 of chapter 3, 2 Samuel, and when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib. And he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Joab was right outside the law doing that. Asahel had died in battle. What Joab did was commit murder. But isn't this a strange thing? That he puts his arm around him as though his fellow well met. Come on, Abner, let's go and have a little chat. We're in Hebron. I'll walk you to the gate. And they step outside the gate, and Joab takes his sword out and gives him the coup de grace. Kills him. Why is that? Why is that little detail? Takes him to the gate of Hebron. Because Hebron was a city of refuge. He couldn't kill him inside the city. Had to take him outside the city. And the law provided that a killing had taken place accidentally. What is it? If you're in a wood and the axe head flieth off the haft. It's a lovely biblical expression. And lighteth upon the head of the person. Excuse me, I think my axe head has just lighted on your head. Under those circumstances, you could flee to the city of refuge and you would be safe. Provided you beat the pursuers, of blood and you got inside the city, you were totally safe. Nobody could touch you. If you came out of the city, you were fair game. Stay inside the city and you're safe. Which is why Joab brought him to the gate of the city. Hebron was the city of refuge. But it was murder he committed. I don't like Joab. No. It gets worse. Three sons of Zeruiah, and they're all pretty dreadful people, really. David then goes to Jerusalem. Brilliant move, don't you think? To move his headquarters from Hebron to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Well, because Jerusalem was on the border of Benjamin and Judah. It was really owned by nobody. You see, if he'd stayed in Hebron and made his headquarters in Hebron and appointed all his principal officers in Hebron, people would have said, you've chosen Hebron because it belongs to Judah, which it did. And you're showing favoritism toward the tribe of your birth, which he would have been. But by going to Jerusalem, he's saying it's neutral. And Jerusalem was then his capital. Oh, it makes a great deal of sense. Then comes a great promise to David, chapter 7 and verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. I'd like to build God a house. And Nathan is taken in, but understandably so. It's a lovely ambition. A lovely ambition to want to build God a house. I dwell in a house of cedar and God lives in a tent. I can't let that continue to happen. Go ahead and build the house. And that night the Lord appears to Nathan in a vision and says, you go back and tell David the advice I gave you yesterday, he's withdrawn. You're not to build me a house. But I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. What a promise God made to him. You cannot build me a house, but I'll build you one. And this theme is consistent now throughout the whole of the books of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. Circumcision or not. That was the problem in the early church. Please recall the great debate that took place at Jerusalem, will you? Paul comes back to Jerusalem where he's met by the elders of the church. And they say, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Preconceived idea, can't get shot of it. They must be circumcised. So you've got the majority of the church who are Pharisaical saying to the Gentiles believers, you must submit to circumcision, otherwise you're not a true believer in Jesus Christ, and your baptism may not be valid. Submit to circumcision, please. And the elders come back to Jerusalem to debate this. It's very important. It doesn't mean that much to us these days. Circumcision or not, I don't have any boys. I have two daughters. I tell you what, if I'd had boys, they would have been circumcised. For health reasons. Really would. Nothing to do with the law. But now the Jews in Jerusalem are saying, you must submit to circumcision, otherwise you're lost. And they bring Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the great preachers. And they have this debate in Jerusalem. It's a cracking story. They have this debate in Jerusalem, and they all have a say. Until eventually they've wound it all up. And they say to James, will you conclude the debate for us, please? And he does. And he doesn't say anything about circumcision. He never mentions it. But he does say this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will build up against the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. Why does he say that? What tabernacle is this that's fallen down? Well, in David's day, there were two tabernacles. One which was constructed by Bezalel and Aholiab in the wilderness, which they had brought into the land and reconstructed in Shiloh. That was still there. And then there was the tabernacle which David made, which housed the Ark of the Covenant. Two tabernacles. One constructed in the wilderness by God's holy men. Useless. Didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. One put in a tent by David, which had God's promises contained in it. And James says, the days, he's quoting Amos, the days will come, saith the Lord, when I'll build again the tabernacle of David. Now, what was special about the tabernacle of David? I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? You know this, but worthwhile reminding us. What was special about the tabernacle of David? Which later on became Solomon's men. You're giving me a problem. Forgive me. Just ignore these comments. I'm just having a chat to some of the chaps on the front row. You're giving me a problem. I'm trying hard to concentrate on the things of God, and you're distracting me by... I'm not saying not listening. Forgive me, please. I wouldn't insist that anybody listens to me. But I do ask for politeness. So there, I've said my piece. Can't help it. I'm sorry. If I'm thinking it, you've got to get it. And you've had it. What is it then special about the tabernacle of David that's going to be resurrected and that rubs off onto Solomon? And the answer is that in David's tabernacle and in Solomon's building of the temple, there are 153,600 strangers. helped to construct 153,600. Numbered by David when he numbered the people. Shouldn't have done it, but he did. Strange thing is, you might like to answer this yourself. Solomon also numbered the people and wasn't punished for it. David numbered the people and was. Good reason for that, but that's for you to work out. So now you've got this 153,600 strangers employed by Solomon in build, not one of which was circumcised. They were strangers to the covenant of Israel. But they're accepted, and their worship is accepted by God through Solomon. No wonder James says, the days will come when I'll build up again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Gentiles welcomed. These beliefs with which you grew up, and which is very difficult to get shot of, must be put on one side. Circumcision doesn't count. Whoa, they struggled to accept that. You know, we're taught it by our fathers, grandfathers, all the way back to Moses. Circumcision is vital. Without circumcision, there is no salvation. The apostles under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ say, circumcision is unimportant, provided you fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. Which of course they did. So a promise to build God's house is vital. And then the promise to David is incredible. We're introduced to this man called Melchizedek. In Psalm, it's such a brief, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Such a tiny little comment. And yet the apostle writing to the ecclesia in Jerusalem is heard to say, I'd love to talk to you about Melchizedek, but the trouble is you're useless. You just haven't got the mental. You can't stay with me. I'd love to talk to you about Melchizedek, but I can't. And then, either by inspiration or because he has feels sorry for his audience, he says, okay, I will tell you. I'll tell you about Melchizedek. And what he tells us about Melchizedek in chapter 8, we don't have time, don't go there. He's staggering. Without father, without mother. Really? I heard addresses from brethren who tell me who Melchizedek was. May I tell you, I don't want to know. Please, don't tell me who he was. If I learn the identity of Melchizedek, you've spoiled it for me. Some people say it was Shem, you know. Well, it might very well have been. Please, don't reveal him to me. You'll spoil it. Without mother, without father, without beginning of days or end of life. Really? Very special man. No, it's type. He's talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, under the Aaronic priesthood, your position was entirely dependent upon your relationship to Aaron. If you couldn't relate yourself to Aaron, you stood no chance of being in the line of the priesthood. And another thing, you started your duties when you were 25 and you quit at 50. Retired at 50. David changed that law a little bit because he needed more priests, but that's another story. And so the apostle writing to said, do you see how wonderful Melchizedek? We don't know who he was. He appears on the scene in Genesis chapter 14 and vanishes again. I mean, why is it? Must be careful about the time. Well, why is it, do you think, that when Abraham offered up Isaac, next door to Jerusalem, next door to where he'd met Melchizedek, why didn't he say to Isaac, there's a chap here I'd like you to meet. Ever such an important man. Broke bread with him. And he told me to ignore the promise of wealth from Sodom. I'd like you to meet him. Never mentions it. It was either because Melchizedek was dead, or Abraham wanted to hold on to the fact that we mustn't learn the identity of Melchizedek because it spoils the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shavar, the king's daily, means made like unto. All those years before, Melchizedek, made like unto Jesus Christ. A permanent priest, always there, always in the sanctuary. That's what promised to David. Your son, your child will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God's kingdom is elevated. Second book of Samuel chapter 7. We read all about the promise. And David knew exactly what he was doing when he went in and sat before... David's sitting before the... Where did he sit? There's no seat in the temple, or in the tabernacle. No seat. Where did Eli sit? Eli sat down because he was too heavy to walk about. He was too fat. He needed to sit down, so he made himself a seat. The original word is not seat. He made himself a throne. Here is Eli trying to act the part of priest and king, and God said, "You can't do it." And a couple of days later, he fell backwards and broke his neck. Took him off the scene. But here is David being applauded by God, really. Didn't say that, but God doesn't condemn him for it. Sitting before the Lord. Got a priest's garment on, linen ephod. Sitting before the Lord. He knew exactly what he was doing. King priest David, looking forward to the time when his son would be there. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The king priest in God's tabernacle. And so we come to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. David is typing now the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom in type has been given to David. And now he hammers all of his enemies out of sight. You look at them. The enemies all around. We needn't go into that too much. But all the enemies are round about Israel. And David takes them all off the map. He's typing Jesus. Given the kingdom. And then he takes all his enemies out of sight. Absalom comes on the scene. Somebody else I don't care very much for, Absalom. Proud, proud lad. I mean, who else would weigh his hair? He must have had bunches of it, eh? Cut it off and weighed it every year. Proud man. Nice looking lad too, I should think. Stole the hearts of all Israel. He said, "I wish I was king. If I'd be king, I wouldn't fiddle around like David is. I'd judge righteous judgment if I were on..." I'm not on the throne. But if I were on the throne, this is Absalom speaking. "If I were on the throne, I'd make big changes in Israel. You'd soon know who was king. My father's quiet at the moment." I think David is sick, brethren and sisters. I think his sickness is very, very severe. And I think his sickness is leprosy. It's amazing how the sins of the father is passed on to the children. 5 other kings suffer leprosy after David. Coincidence or the sins of the fathers being passed on to the children? Maybe. But Absalom comes on the scene, and we're introduced properly now to Ahithophel. Why was it that Ahithophel had the knife in David whenever he could? Well, you don't have to be a Bible genius. I'll be disappointed if you didn't learn this at Sunday school. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddaughter. And in the eyes of Ahithophel, David had raped his granddaughter. She'd become pregnant. And because of that, he has to get shot at Uriah, her husband. And he does so in the most dreadful way. Send a letter. I mean, of all the things to do. Send a letter. "Dear Joab, I shall be grateful if you'll get Uriah near the front of the battle because I want him dead." And he was. It's a sordid business. Eh? It's a sorry business. Which is why Ahithophel from then on, he's looking for put to... Previously, he'd been good pals with David. They'd walked in the courts of the Lord together. They were good friends. Ahithophel spoke, when Ahithophel gave advice, it was rather like God speaking. Like hearing the voice of God. What a man to have on your arranging board, eh? cool. Give you superb advice based on the word of God always. And people listen to Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is called by Absalom to give counsel as to what they should do about David. He's David got out of Jerusalem and he's gone away. He's a sick man. His life is teetering on the edge. Severely plagued by leprosy, I'll put to you. I think it can be evidenced from the word of God. David runs away, takes his household with him, crosses the brook Jordan and flees. And Absalom is, forgive me, Ahithophel is called. Give us counsel, what should we do? And Ahithophel gives cracking advice. Oh, it really is good advice. He says, chase after him now. While you've got your men and they're fired up and David's tired for running away for so long, chase after him and take him and kill him. And they call Hushai, David's friend, who really is a spy in the camp. And they say, Ahithophel has advised us to do this. What do you say? Oh, I tell you, the poor chap, he's walking on eggshells. Whatever he does, he's going to cause problems. Just imagine, you have to go against it. Hushai knows jolly well that what Ahithophel has said is good advice, and that's what they should be doing. But he doesn't want them to do that because it'll cause David's downfall. So Hushai says, no. Don't do what he says. Wait. Because you know your father's a violent man, and he's like a bear who's been robbed of her whelps. Don't do anything just yet. And like crazy people, Absalom accepts what Hushai says, and David escapes. Have a look at Psalm 32, will you please? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And then in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression. Three sins. And I put to you that they were Bathsheba, Uriah, and Michael. Shouldn't have taken aback. Not the same sin, as I've tried to say. But I'll tell you, we look at, there are other psalms. Psalm 51 tells us almost the same story. This is the confession I'm making. But if you look at Psalm 41, please. Verse 3, the Lord will strengthen upon the bed of languishing, that will make all his bed in sickness. This is the people speaking of David. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die? And his name perish. And if, not if, take that out, it should be when. And when he comes to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. He's talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel comes, David's lying on his bed, he's leprous. And if Ahithophel comes and sort of almost, I don't think he would touch him, but hope you get better soon, David. Feel very sorry for you. I can just hear him saying, my prayer is with you. And when he goes out, he comes to Absalom and says, not long now, and you'll be king. He's almost dead. Verse 7. All they that hate me whisper together against me. They devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, cleaveth fast unto him. Now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, this is Ahithophel, yea. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Poor David. And with all this, he flees Jerusalem. So he brought back Michael, the obvious sin. Second book of Samuel, chapter 17, please, and then we're finished. This is Ahithophel. Will you look out for the personal pronouns here? You'll see five of them. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary, and all the people that are with me shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back... Look at the personal pronouns here. You've got five in two verses. I, me, my. I can hear Absalom saying, hang about a bit. This man wants to be king. David dies, and Solomon picks up the reins of the kingdom. What a start. Just look at the start that Solomon had. He inherits a settled kingdom, fought no battles, didn't have to. David had thrashed everybody, given wisdom by God, brilliantly so, and all the people knew it. Had an excellent team to help him, David's committee. Had funds almost without limit. Had materials, iron and brass, without number. And he builds the temple. He builds God a house. And with all that, he became a failure. What a dismal end to a man who might have inherited so much. But he didn't meet the conditions, you see. He shall not multiply wives to himself. His wives that causes his downfall. Big lesson for leaders of the ecclesia there, brethren and sisters. Big lesson. I don't think Solomon early on, maybe later on he was led astray, but early on I can just imagine him saying, yes, we'll build this temple, Ashtaroth, I'll build you a temple to Ashtaroth. Baal, I'll build you a temple to Baal. Didn't worry him that much. His belief in God was still solid and strong. But other people would have seen him. And this is the downfall of people in a position of authority who go astray. It doesn't offend their conscience. But look what he does to other people. Other people would say, well, David, permission to worship Ashtaroth? Not such a bad thing. And they did. And so his very action in strength became other people's weakness and temptation and their falling. I tell you, if you're appointed to a ranging committee or in your ecclesia or any position of authority, we are under severe obligation not only to do and say and act the right things, but to do them solidly, lest we offend other people, as we shall see, by God's grace and with your permission, tomorrow.